Father, we thank you. We thank you for this wonderful opportunity that you've now given to us to worship you and now to continue to worship through the teaching of the Word. Pray that we might humble ourselves before you right now to receive the Word, that it might find a place in our hearts. Pray that each one of us would be convinced in our own hearts that we respect and honor your authority over us. That it's not necessarily what the polls or others say, but it's what you say that really counts. And Lord, to hear those words at the very end of time, well done, good and faithful servant, is what we really want to hear. Speak to those here this morning that don't know you, that need to know you, that need to be forgiven of their sins and to become servants of God. Speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 19 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 27. We've entitled the message, Accountable to God. Accountable to God. And as you're turning there, I make mention of the fact that at 2 o'clock, Pastor Fausto comes out and does the message in Spanish. So it's a neat service. I don't know what they're saying, but I like it, okay? It's at 2 o'clock. Then 6 o'clock, Refuge, Young Adult Bible Study. Then Wednesday nights, we're going through the Bible. We're in Genesis chapter 31 this week, if you kind of want to prep up for Wednesday night as we're looking at the life of Jacob. Then I make mention of next Saturday night, Calvary's Most Wanted Hot Dog will be here. We're having a chili dog night. I know for some this is a very important time in your life, so that will be next Saturday night after our evening service. Well, let's pick it up here, Luke chapter 19, verse 11. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, your mina master has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, Master, behold your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down. You reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put the money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? And he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you, to everyone who has shall more be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Franklin Roosevelt, President Franklin D. Roosevelt, it's no secret he did not like receiving lines at the White House. He felt like after every one of these dinners, his the different ones would line up to shake his hand and he would say a few words to them. He felt like it was rather a worthless time because people really didn't listen. And so he chose to test that one night. As each person came up to shake his hand, he mumbled in their ears these words, I murdered my grandmother this morning. And so as they began to walk through the receiving line, he mumbled in their ears, I murdered my grandmother this morning. And these are the two reactions he got. Marvelous. Keep up the good work. Or we're proud of you. Keep on doing the good work. And everyone kept saying that, but at the very end of the line was an ambassador from Bolivia. And as he walked up, he mumbled in his ears, I murdered my grandmother this morning. And the man responded by saying, well, I'm sure she had it coming. And you wonder if people are really listening. And so Jesus now changes gears as he's about ready to walk into Jerusalem And he now resorts to telling a parable. Notice verse 11. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Jesus now is less than 20 miles from his goal, Jerusalem. In this parable, there's basically two thoughts that Jesus wants to drive home. Number one, he has all authority. All authority has been given over to the Son by the Father. And the second thing, because he has been given all authority, he expects his disciples to submit to that authority and to be faithful. There's a phrase that we often use, and I've heard it quite frequently, to your own self be true. And you know that statement can be taken two different ways. There's the positive way of taking that statement, to thy own self be true, that if I'm a man or you're a woman of integrity, that regardless of what the polls say, regardless of what my friends say, I am going to stick by that which is right. I am a person of integrity. To my own self be true. I know what's right. I will stand by it, and I will die standing by that which is right. But I think the flip side of that is probably the general way that that phrase is used. To thy own self be true simply means I am accountable to no one but myself. I will do what I want to do. I am basically my own destiny within myself. I will decide what I choose to do. Well, this parable teaches clearly that on one day, every single human being will be accountable to God. Now, this is not a popular subject this morning because we kind of like to think that we have our own God in our own making, the God that we kind of want him to be. Like Oprah Winfrey that often says, my God would not do that. Well, what kind of God do you have? Because the God that's presented before us this morning is not one that is measured by our standards, but by his own. Several years back, Michael Fay, maybe you remember him, he was the teen that was caught stealing in Singapore. And so he was found guilty of that, and the sentence was to be caned there in Singapore. And there were many Americans that were all upset about that, and even our own former president, Bill Clinton, called the prime minister there and spoke to him and said that he felt like that was really overdoing it for what he had done. Well, it didn't make any difference because that's Singapore. And in Singapore, they do things a little different. Matter of fact, when you come into that country and you sign a visa, it says death to drug traffickers. And that's the way Singapore does it. In America, when you're arrested, you don't say, okay, you know, this is the judge I want. It doesn't work that way. You will be appointed a judge, and you'll be appointed in a particular courthouse in a particular city, and that's where you'll be judged. Well, so it is. After all has been said, and the end of the age comes, each one of us will stand before God and we will render a verdict from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Four areas I want to look at this morning in this last parable of Jesus in Luke's Gospel. Verses 11 through 14 is the setting. I want to look at the setting of this parable and to why Jesus gives this parable. Verses 15 through 19 is the faithful servant. Thirdly, in verses 20 through 26 is the unfaithful servant. And then in verse 27 is the rebellious citizens. So the setting, faithful servants, unfaithful servants, and rebellious citizens. The setting, verse 11, and while they were listening to these things. Now, what things is Luke referring to? Well, Jesus invited himself to Zacchaeus' house, which I think is very cool. To invite yourself to someone's house for a meal is a biblical thing to do. And that's what Jesus did. He says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming over to your house today. So Jesus went to his house, and as he was there, Zacchaeus' heart was touched by the love of Jesus and by his acceptance. And Zacchaeus went on to say, Lord, I will give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've defrauded any person of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus responds in verse 9 by saying to him, salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. At this point, the crowds are murmuring and complaining. Because Jesus would go to the house of a sinner. And Jesus makes it very clear that his desire, his mission has never been thwarted. It's never changed. He's always reached out to those that no one else would. Maybe you can think of someone today that is beyond the touch of God. You know they're not. If they're breathing, God still has an opportunity to touch them. God can forgive them of their sins. I'm thinking about this one couple that recently I've dealt with. And I'm telling you, if that was a couple that had a marriage that looked like it was beyond hope. It was them. I got to hand it to them. They did everything possible to mess up their lives. They did a really good job. I mean, just a great job on messing their lives up. And I've watched how God has touched them and has brought change and hope to their marriage and to their family. And only God can get the credit for that. Well, so it is with Zacchaeus. He was one of the untouchables. He was a cheat tax gatherer. He was the crook of crooks. And Jesus reached out to this man in love and in forgiveness and received Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus became a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ. The people didn't like this. So with that as the backdrop, it continues. He went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. Jot down again this passage, Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And you can also put a little slash there and put down Luke 19, verse 27. Because we come this morning to the end of one of the longest headings in Luke's gospel. In Luke 9, verse 51, the Bible says Jesus resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so, as we get to the end of verse 27, that will lead to next week as Jesus does his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So this section is Jesus heading towards Jerusalem, and along the way, he is preparing the people and the disciples for what's about to happen in Jerusalem. Sometimes I hear people say, oh, poor Jesus. Jesus was a victim. No, he wasn't. Jesus Christ was a victor. He knew exactly what he was doing. This is not plan C or D. This is plan A. It's the only plan that Christ had. He knew exactly what he was going to do, and he was heading down towards Jerusalem. Jesus now is less than 20 miles from his goal. So with that in mind, he goes on to tell a parable because they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Another way of saying that is the complete display of the kingdom and the authority of God was going to come all at once. What they thought was, what we would look at as the second coming of Christ, they believed was about to unfold in just moments. As soon as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, they believed he would set up his kingdom, he would overthrow Rome, and there Christ would begin to rule and reign in the city of Jerusalem. You know, the Bible teaches this. The Bible teaches that at the second coming, Christ physically touches down on the Mount of Olives. He then at that point sets up a physical kingdom in Jerusalem that will last for 1,000 years. It's called the millennium, or the 1,000-year reign of Christ. I like to call it the Great Neighborhood Watch Program because that's really what it is. He's going to set it up. All of the nations will be in subjection to Christ. All people will submit to Christ. The glory of the Lord will reside in the city called Jerusalem. But the Jews thought that at any moment, the moment that he arrived in Jerusalem, this was all going to unfold. So with that in mind, Jesus goes on to tell a parable in order to correct some of the false thinking that the people had. You know, when you look at our world and even the problems of the church, it can all be traced back to a misapplication of the Bible. That marriages that aren't doing well is because we're not following God's word. Some marriages are run where the husband is a dictator. And the husband uses the term like submit, submit, submit. But what that husband fails to see is Ephesians 5:21 says submit to one another in the fear of Christ. All of us are to submit. I haven't heard a woman say, right on, preach it, pastor, preach it. The Bible teaches that. We're all to submit to each other. And that is a misapplication, a misinterpretation of God's word. In a family where we're allowing the teens to run the home, or we're allowing the children to run the home, that's a misapplication of God's word. We're the parents. We're the ones that have been called by God to give them direction to lead them to Christ. It's not the public school's responsibility. It's ours. It's not the police. It's ours. It's our responsibility to be faithful to God's word. We look at our society and the problems that we're experiencing because we're not being submissive to authority. And so Jesus wants to make it very, very clear what's going to take place. And what's going to take place is he's in control. All authority and power has been granted to Christ. And if we're going to be disciples of God, we're going to submit to that authority and we're going to be faithful. We're going to do what Christ asked us to do. All the rest of the stuff, the second coming, the rapture, all that, that's immaterial at this point. What we need to do is make sure we're submitting to Christ and we're submitting to his authority. With that in mind, verse 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and return. Now, The term nobleman could be translated governor. It was probably be a pretty good translation of it. So he went away to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself. Now, it's amazing what Jesus does here, and it's the only place in the Gospels that I'm aware of that Christ takes an historical event and turns it into a parable. Now, we need to note, now, back in Luke 16, when Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus, I believe that was a real-life situation. But it's almost as if Jesus reaches into the New York Times. Let me get more accurate. Sun Telegram. Grabs some accurate event from the Sun Telegram and begins to unfold a parable based on something that was real, something that was historical. And that's exactly what he did. Now, what he does to the story is he puts an allegorical spin to it. Now, not all the characters and everything about it is totally accurate to God, because this king we're about to describe is an unrighteous king. He's a wicked king, but he's an authority. When Jesus returns, the Bible calls him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the righteous king. He has been given all authority by God. So that part is not real accurate per se, but it's an allegory in which he's trying to teach us a lesson. Now, historically, this took place at 4 BC. When Herod the Great finally died, he had three sons that were to follow. There was Antipas, there was Archelaus, and there was Philip. Now, when he died, he left behind six wills. Can you imagine? All the problems that resort from one will. This guy left six. And so the question was, who was going to be the next king? Was it going to be Archelaus? Was it going to be Philip? Was it going to be Antipas? And so it was Archelaus that was kind of pushed to the front, and he wanted to become the next king. So what he did was, he went over to Rome to stand before Augustus in order that he might be crowned the next king. But unfortunately, the people there in Judea, Galilee, the whole area, absolutely hated Archelaus. As we read on, we'll read about a delegation that goes. And there was actually 50 people, there were Samaritans and Jews, that went before Augustus and says, "We don't want this man to be a king. He's a wicked, wicked man. Herod the Great we thought was bad. This guy's worse. And we don't want this man to rule over us." So Augustus sat on it, thought about it for 2 or 3 days, and he came back with his decision that, okay, what we'll do is we'll just make him the head or the governor of Judea. And then what we'll do is we'll watch him for the next couple years to see if he'll prove himself. That was a wise decision, because he never did prove himself. Matter of fact, when he returns, and we read in verse 27, when he comes back and he kills people, he actually came back from Rome and killed 3,000 people. Those that rejected him, he came back and severely dealt out retribution to his own citizens. Well, prior to going, in verse 13, we read, he calls 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas, and said to them, "Do business with this until I come back." Now, the King James called these pounds, the New American Standard calls them minas, and basically what 10 minas was equivalent to was 3 months' wages, or 100 days' wages. The slaves, I believe, are symbolic of followers of Jesus. They're disciples of the Lord. They're those that have received Christ, that have been given a commission by Christ and given capacity in which to serve Christ. Notice he says, "I want you to do business with this until I come back." Some interpret this parable as salvation. No, it's not. We don't do business for salvation. He's talking about service. It's another way of seeing business. He's talking about those that know God, that are slaves of God, servants of God, and he's asking them to do service. Verse 14 says, "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" Let me read a modern translation. "But the citizens of California hated him and sent a delegation saying, 'Recall him,' saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" That's in my Bible. How about yours? It's called the Lebo Revised version of it. That's what it is. You know, as I look at this, I can't help but think how up to date the Bible is. This nobleman's a governor, and the people don't want him over him. Of course, we all know about this. This big talk about the recall. This week, I was listening to some of the arguments about it. One person said, "Well, it's going to cost us millions of dollars to recall this government, this governor we don't like." Another one hopped in and says, "Well, that's true. It may cost millions, but it won't be $38 billion." I went, "Whoa." And people are upset about it. Well, they were upset about Archelaus. This guy promised to back off, and he's worse. So we don't want this man to be king over us. And so what Jesus does is he takes this familiar story and teaches something that was unfamiliar, something that would touch their hearts and kind of bring the message home. Now, as we look at the characters of this story, I want us to note there's only three kinds of people on planet Earth. Number one, there are faithful servants of God. And I pray this morning that each one of us fall into that category, that we're faithful servants of God. The second category is unfaithful servants of God. There are those that know the Lord that claim to have fire insurance. They're not going to hell and they belong to the Lord. But they're not faithful. They're unfaithful servants of God. And thirdly, there are rebellious citizens, those that refuse Christ's authority. You say, well, where's number four? We're in Southern California. There's always a fourth. No, there isn't. There's only three categories that Jesus gives to us. He's preparing his listeners to make a decision. Am I faithful? Am I unfaithful? Or am I rebellious? Which one am I? Well, let's look at the faithful ones, verse 15. And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. Now, notice that statement that he came about that when he returned. Now, we know that to be the second coming of Christ. Jesus right now is temporarily away from us, but he will return at the second coming. He will come and he will make all the wrongs right. You know, as I watch the news, I look forward to this return of Christ. I forget what the current number is. Thousands and thousands of children that disappear and are never found. You know, someday God's going to hold these folks accountable for what they've done to these children. Whether they've sold them to somebody else on the slave market, whether they murdered them, the molesters, the abuse between husbands and wives, the abuse between parents and children, the drug abuse that's taking place in our nation, some of the corruption within government itself. You know what kind of keeps me going is knowing that there's a day and a time coming in which God's going to make the wrongs right. I'll tell you, if I wasn't a Christian, I would really be freaking out at what's going on in our world. But I already know what the end's going to be. I've read it. I know what's going to happen. And God is going to faithfully deal justly and equitably with every single person that does wrong. He'll be equitable. He'll do what is right. And so it's a reference to his return to receive his kingdom. In order that the slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know the business they had done. Now, they all knew their responsibility. Notice verse 13. Do business until I return or occupy until I come. So they all knew. Now, if you're taking notes, jot this passage down. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. That is a parable called the parable of the talents. The parable that we're looking at is commonly called the parable of the pounds. But this is the parable in Matthew 25 of the talents. And I believe that the talents represent talents or abilities. Each and every one of us have certain talents and abilities that are God-given to each of us. Maybe a husband says, I have the talent of the remote control. I can click it faster than anybody in our house. Praise God, that's wonderful. Another one says, well, I have a talent of music. Can you sing? No, I can play the radio real well. That's about it. Oh, that's wonderful. But we're talking about spiritual gifts. We're talking about certain abilities that God gives to us. Now, in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, there are three individuals that are given various talents, not the same. But here, in Luke chapter 19, we have 10 individuals that are given 10 minas, or 10 pounds each. So they're given identically the same amount. But in Matthew's gospel, they're given different amounts and different abilities and different talents. So it's not the same. I believe that the talents are talents. I believe also that here in Luke chapter 19, that these pounds that he gives out is the gospel. It's the message that all of us have that are followers of God. We all have the same message that's been deposited within us. As 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. We need not go into detail as to what it is to take the pounds that God has given to us and to invest them. We're simply talking about leading others to Christ, sharing Christ, discipling, living for the Lord, being a witness. Just spoke with someone in between service, and they said, you know, Pastor, over the months, last year or two, he goes, I have really found out what a powerful thing it is to live a holy life. On his job, he has different people, different members are coming up to him, and they're asking him why he's different. See, that's basic. That's basic Christianity. It's living for the Lord. Not only did they know their responsibility, but they were faithful to what God had called them to do. That's so important, to be faithful to the Lord. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And they were also rewarded with their faithfulness. Look at verse 16. And the first appeared saying, Master, your mina, or your pound, has made 10 minas, or 10 pounds more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in very little thing. Be in authority over 10 cities. Notice that God rewarded this servant or this slave according to their faithfulness. Now, does God have to do this? No. Are we deserving of it? No. When this master went away, he just said, do business with us. He didn't say, I'm going to give you a reward if you do a good job. He didn't say that. He just said, do business. And you know, I think it's a shame that some Christians think God owes them something. You know, God's no man's debtor. Oh, God, I ministered in Rialto for 30 years. Surely I'll have the biggest crown in heaven. No, you won't. Whatever God decides to give us is called grace. We don't merit or earn anything. God's not any man's debtor. But God promises a reward for faithfulness. It's not earned. It's a gift from the Lord. It's something that God gives to us. Notice verse 18. And the second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. Notice there's one doubled, the other got 5 times. You know, each one of us are different. God doesn't expect the same thing from every one of us, but God does want fruitfulness. God does want there to be, again, a multiplication in our life. He wants us to be disciples. He wants us to be witnesses. He wants us to tell others. And it's, I think it's a tragic thing to compare ourselves with other people. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Now, what is the 5 cities? I think it speaks of rewards. It's a reference to the rewards of the Lord. Now, I think in a application mode, I think it's a reference to, again, opportunity and greater capacity. How does God reward faithful service to the Lord? More opportunities for faithful service. A greater capacity for faithful service. God deliver us from the thinking that when we leave this planet, we get our own little cloud and a harp. God deliver us from that. But I don't know if we've watched too many Roadrunner and Coyote cartoons or what, but we got this mindset that when we leave this planet and we go to be with the Lord, we all get our little 5x5 cloud, and we get to cruise around, plug in our electric amps and, you know, into our little harps and play them and cruise around on clouds. Here, get away from my cloud. This is my cloud, you know. What is this? The Bible never teaches this. The Bible teaches that what I do right now will ultimately determine my eternity. It will speak about more cities. It will talk about greater capacity and greater opportunity. I think of Joshua. What a good example Joshua was in the Old Testament. That there he was, the faithful servant of Moses. He was always there in the tent right next to Moses. But when that day came when Moses was told he could not enter into the land, what happened? But Joshua stepped in his place. He was faithful, so God had his coronation service, and he moved into a new capacity. Timothy, New Testament, assistant of Paul. As Paul in 2 Timothy 4 says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The day of my coronation has come. It was then Timothy that would step into his shoes and then take his position. So it is with us. Faithful service to God is now. It's not Monday. It's not Tuesday. It's not next month. Faithful service to God is Sunday. It's right now. And how tragic that many Christians postpone serving God, always waiting for the opportune time. Let me tell you, the opportune time has come. It's called today. This is in the book of Revelation. He said to the church of Philadelphia that I open a door that no man can open or close. And I ask you this morning, what door of opportunities is God giving to you today? You know, some of the doors that God opens to us, if we don't quickly go through them, they close and they never open again. There's certain opportunities that the Lord puts before us. Maybe with a coworker, maybe with a neighbor. God gives us these open doors that we need to go for. And here, there was an open door of opportunity for these servants. They were given the same amount, all of them. And they were told to do something with them. Others multiplied many times over. The others maybe doubled or just did five times as much. But there was a sense of wanting to go through that door. And I'll tell you, I think God wants us to be stretched. I think God actually likes it when we freak out a little bit. I really do. I think what God likes when we get to that point, we say, oh God, I don't know what to do next. Right on. Now you can trust me for a change. This is going to be great. And a lot of us just get in these little modes where I just like doing this. I don't want to do anything else. And I'm just comfortable doing this. And God's going, stretch, stretch, stretch. And God likes to get us out of our zone so that we're forced to trust Him. And in some cases, some of our trusting of the Lord is minute by minute. Some of us get so comfortable in our walks with the Lord. Well, these individuals stretched. And in the process, God blessed them and rewarded them with greater capacities. And now the unfaithful servant in verse 20 here, check this out. Another came saying, Master, behold your mina, your pound, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. So here's an individual that was unwilling to stretch. Here was an individual that was unwilling to invest. Now you say, well, maybe he didn't know. Oh, he knew. Verse 13 says, do business with this until I come back. He was there. Notice what he called the master. He called the master our Lord. What we have here is called unfaithfulness. And you know, unfaithfulness is a sin. You know, often I think as Christians, we focus on the sins of commission. But you know, there's also sins of omission. That we're just as wrong to not do what we should be doing. We often think, well, I didn't do this. Well, what did you do? What could you have done? And in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Charles Spurgeon, in regard to this passage, says it's always so. The gracious and faithful man obtains more grace, more means of usefulness, while the unfaithful man sinks lower and lower and grows worse and worse. We must either make progress or else lose what we have attained. There is no such thing as standing still in religion. Another one remarked, we often speak of ability, but what is just as important is dependability. I mean, what good is it to have the gift, to have the gumption to even do it, but never do it? I mean, what good is it? But it's dependability that God is looking for. You know, if this man was here this morning, oh, I would love to ask him some questions. I'd like to ask him, you know, about some of the doctrines of the Bible and kind of find out where he's at. I think that if he was here and we could ask him questions, we'd say, this guy is right on. He's so right on, I think he's attended this church. This guy's got it together. This guy's theology is just straight as an arrow. His concept of God and all of these other things appear to be right. He understands about all of these things, these major doctrines of the Bible. But when it got right down to it, this man just didn't perform. Verse 21. Notice what he says. For I was afraid of you, because you're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow. Again, notice this statement, I was afraid of you. And we look at this and we say, well, you know, I think the Bible teaches that we should have a fear of the Lord. The beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord. So surely this man cannot be all wrong. But the fear that God would have us to have is a mobilizing fear, not a paralyzing fear. And this man had a fear that's not the fear of the Lord. It was one that hindered him from doing what God had called him to do. A.W. Tozer said it's a sad when a Christian is motivated by slavish fear instead of loving faith.
While there is a proper fear of the Lord that should be in every Christian's heart, that fear should be the respect of a loving child, not the dread of a frightened slave. Nothing twists and deforms the soul more than a low or unworthy concept of God. And how many people step into that, where their service to God is all based on fear? I know my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but God also created erasers, and I think He could take my name out. Oh, I better go to church, because I know God's bookkeeping's better than mine, and His attendance charts will show that I missed two Sundays. I better go. Oh, and I better not forget to read my Bible. And I better forget not to share the Lord with someone this week. And all of their relationship with God is based on this slavish type of fear. It's not the loving care of a Father that loves us, that cares for us, and desires the very best for us. His whole concept of God's got problems. I believe that you're an exacting man, you're harsh, and you're severe. You see, what this servant had left out was the loving, faithful God that he came to know. You know, love and faithfulness go so well together. A husband and wife that love each other, that are faithful, are a couple that never have questions as to the other. They know that there's genuine love there, that there's a commitment to faithfulness. Same thing with parents. I mean, parents that love their children, that are committed to their children, there's no question in the heart of the children as to where their parents will be or what their parents will do. So it is with a Christian. That a Christian that has developed a God-centered portrait of their Heavenly Father, that He's loving, that He's faithful, that all He has is good in store for me, is someone that wants to serve from their heart. Not because they have to, it's because they want to. Jesus in Matthew 11:28, New Living Translation, then Jesus said, "Come to me, all you that are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke fits perfectly, and the burden I give you is light." Well, the unfaithfulness of this servant cost him his reward. Verse 22, he said to him, "By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave." Oh, those are such harsh, harsh words. Somehow this servant never had a grasp on what real grace and forgiveness really entailed. "Why did you not put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest." Billy Sunday defined an excuse as the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Certainly this man had mastered excuses. As one said, that the future is today. What we do with today determines what will be done with us tomorrow. That's kind of strong, but that's surely what this parable is teaching. What I do today with Christ will determine what Christ does with me tomorrow. Whether I am faithful to the Lord, I utilize what Christ gives to me, then Christ will give me new opportunities and greater capacities. Verse 24, and he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. I love the reaction, verse 25. And they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas already." Yeah, but it's not fair. I mean, this guy's already got plenty. Well, why would you take the one away from him and that's all he really has? And Jesus says in verse 26, "I tell you that to everyone who has shall more be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away." You know, there's a great lesson here. We often use this term, if you snooze, you lose. That's really what he's saying here. It's that law of atrophy, that if you don't use something, you eventually lose it. Back in 1994, I think it was, I was 20 back then, I went through back surgery. And I was bedridden for 3 or 4 months. I actually had to bring a physical therapist in to teach me how to walk again. Talk about humbling. It was okay because I had flames on my walker. I had the best walker in town, you know. But I learned how to walk again. And here's these legs that I'd had for over 20 years, right around there. 20 years. It'd always been great legs. But because I didn't use them, they didn't have any tone to them. They wouldn't work. And it's the same way in our relationship with God. God gives us so much. And if we don't utilize it, we don't take the opportunities that God gives to us, eventually someone else steps up. And someone else says, I'm afraid to do it, but I'll give a shot at it. And they go and take it. And we sit by the sidelines as someone comes up and serves God and receives blessings and capacities for greater service to the Lord. Let me ask you this morning, are you sitting by the sidelines? Are you like this man with excuse after excuse? Well, I'd really like to do it, but I don't know if I can really do it right. I really like to do it, but I just don't know if I can be as committed as so-and-so. Well, that's not the standard anyway. The standard's the Lord's. It says in 2 John verse 8 says, watch out so that you do not lose the prize for which you have been working so hard. Be diligent so that you will receive your full reward. Revelation 22:12. See, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me to repay all according to their deeds. Oh, the faithful, faithful servant, and oh, to the unfaithful servant. And now lastly, verse 27, the rebellious citizens. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Now these enemies, no doubt, as Jesus was speaking this, had application for the Jews. Because the Jews, in just a day or so, were going to shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. Then about 6 days later, they were going to say, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. You talk about fickle crowds. 1 second, praise him. Next minute, murder him. That's the way people are. Well, they ultimately met the judgment of verse 27 that a few years later, Titus came in and reduced the city to rubble. There was mass suicides that took place. The temple was leveled. The people were dispersed all over the earth. But I think there's a wider application to this because I believe these enemies of mine are those that reject Jesus Christ. I would be foolish this morning to think that there isn't some enemies of Christ even here this morning. That have rejected the Lord. They've rejected Him. And they may not say it that way, but they've chosen not to trust Him. They've chosen not to be servants of God. They would never say that they're enemies of God, but God would say that of them. That they're enemies because they're rejecters of me. Now, this is not popular, but the Bible teaches it. Bring them here and slay them in my presence. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 1:7. I want to read this because this passage is a passage that describes what Christ is speaking about. The folks in Thessalonica was a suffering church. It was a young church. And Paul had only been with them for about 3 weeks, had shared the gospel. They had left idolatry. They had left the immoral lives that they had been living, and they gave a full commitment to Christ. And Paul had to run for his life and leave these believers. So he writes back to them to tell them about His love for them and what God was going to do for them. And in the 2 Thessalonians 1:7, Paul refers to the second coming of Christ in verse 7. And he says, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. I believe with all of my heart God does not desire this. God has never desired this. God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, the Bible says. But ultimately, if man rejects Jesus Christ, they have made their decision. They've sealed their doom. And this morning, as we look at this passage, Christ is saying three options are before you. Number one, you can say, I reject your rule over me. I reject your authority over me. I appreciate your offer to run my life, but I can do a good job without you. I don't really need the Lord in my life. I don't need any crutches in my life. I can pretty much handle myself. I've done it up to this point. Appreciate the offer, but I'm doing just well. There may be a second group this morning that says, well, you know what? I want to be known as a faithful servant. I'm willing to turn my life fully over to you. And whatever you say, that's what I'll do. You tell me what you want me to do. And as scared as I am, I'll do it with your strength. And I'll trust you because I want to hear said, well done, good and faithful servant. But But there's a third category this morning. It's those that know the Lord, that have fire insurance, so they call it. I'm not going to go to hell, I'm going to heaven. But that's about as far as it goes. We don't really do anything with our relationship with God. We're not really serving God. We're not really doing what we could be doing. And this morning, God doesn't condemn us for that. That's a choice that we're making. And this morning, it doesn't have to go that way. None of us have to be unfaithful servants. We can all be faithful servants of God. It's just saying, God, I want to do what you want. I want to be your man. I want to be your woman. I want to be the one that you called me to be. And this morning, that's God's call to us. Faithful service to the Lord, to His authority. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for this parable that is not a popular parable, but it's surely a biblical and a true parable because it describes the options placed before us. And I pray, Lord Jesus, for those this morning that are rejecting You, that this morning they would have a change of heart, that they would turn from their way to God's way. Let them turn to the Lord this morning and be saved. Let them turn from themselves to You. The Bible says, repent and believe in the Lord. Turn from our way to God's way and trust You. I pray for those faithful servants this morning that are faithfully serving You. Lord, I pray they continue to serve. I pray that You stretch them, that You cause them to get out of their little comfort zones and to have to be forced to trust You in greater ways. Lord, use them. Give them more opportunities. Open other doors of service so they can be used by You, be a blessing to others. And those this morning that are not faithful, Lord, let them become faithful. Let them trust You again. Let them go beyond just being saved, Lord, but let's really be saved. Let's live differently. And let's allow God to use our lives as a light that's not hidden under a bed. Lord, we ask this. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.